How would I explain Adam being named? Good question. trying to think, where's the first time he is named? He's called the man. Where is it? Chapter 3, is it? I think it is chapter 3. No, the man. Now, Adam, first chapter 4. I would assume it's God who names him, but his name in Hebrew, Adam, is a wordplay on Adama, which is the earth, the ground, because he came from the ground. So I think God names him Adam. But we're not told that aspect of the story. Your name shall be Adam. But it's a play on who he is. He is of the dust, and to dust he shall return. Yeah. So God names Adam. Adam names Eve. And that's the order of creation. And when the serpent comes to challenge, he inverts the order of creation. And he goes to the woman, not the man. And so he tries to invert that. Yes, David.
I think I've heard challenges from feminism in their claims, saying that this is wrong for women to be workers at the home, submit to their husband, these sort of external forces that are rising up against what God's appointed. And I've often wondered, in our Western context, particularly within the context of the church, if individualism, Western individualism, has crept into even Christian marriages, such that for single and married people within the church, there isn't this communal, familial emphasis. I'm wondering if I'm wrong about those observations, or if I could be onto something, or I'm hearing from your own professional pastoral opinion on just generally what's out in the culture within
Yes, I think I'm hearing where you're coming from. So yes, I think we can't deny or be naive that the culture affects the church, and that the church's job is to be resilient and resist the culture while also engaging the culture and trying to win people for Christ. And feminism is one of those great challenges to the order that God has set in Scripture that is reflected in a marriage and in a church. And so the individualism, which also is behind some of the feminism, that a woman on her own needs to be who she needs to be or wants to be or dreams to be. So yes, there is that expressive individualism that's there, that's been, you know, building for decades, centuries, some would say, right back to the Enlightenment. I think, yes, that is there. And so it's not, feminism is not unrelated to the bigger problem of individualism. You be who you want to be, men and women. But by the way, women, now you are free to be who you want to be and not just be the helper in the home. As for single people in church, yes, I think that, let me give you an illustration. I remember a pastor whose daughter wasn't married being at a church function, and it was like a lunch after, and the pastor, he was visiting this church, and the pastor of the church said, those of you who are single, put your hand up or something. And he was with his daughter who was not married, and all the single people put your hands up. And the pastor knew the family, and he said something like, well, Rachel, why don't you put your hand up? And the father said, she's not a single person, she's my daughter. You know, like the pastor of that church had started to treat people like just single people. So the first thing a single person is a son or a daughter, right? Again, in the fallen world, maybe parents aren't present, or there's been a death or something, but you know, we're all sons and we're all daughters. And I think we need to speak in those categories, the familial categories first. And then you know, where are your parents? Oh, my parents have passed away, or my parents are divorced, or I don't know my parents, I'm estranged from them. So the church then embodies this individual person into the church family, and they're present at other families' meal tables and in their homes, and they're welcoming them in, because now this person who has the brokenness in their family is being welcomed into families that are reflecting God's created order. So I don't know if I'm answering your question, but I agree with you that individualism is probably the larger problem behind the feminism. Yeah, yeah. Jackie, my wife, even to this day feels it. You know, she'll be in the park talking to somebody and they'll say, "What do you do?" And she's like, I'm full time with my kids. Yeah, but like, what do you do? You know, and she's like, I do a lot. These two bandits. And you know, and even amongst some of her family relatives, they're like, "Well, have you got a job? Are you able to work in America?" And she's like, "No, I'm at home full time." And Jackie, my view is not that she shouldn't work. It's not that a woman's place is in the home, a wife's place is in the home. It's that the home is her priority. I think that's the biblical picture. And yes, she can work outside the home, so long as it's serving the purpose of the home. You know, but if it's taking her away from husband and children so that they're all having to fend for themselves and she's off with her career, then I think that's where the influence of the world has come in. But, you know, we were talking recently, Jackie and I, that when Zach and Hannah get to a certain age, she'll probably look to get a part-time job while they're at school. All the kids are now at school, so she can do a part-time job, and then she'll be free to pick them up and after school. But she's doing it to serve the home, you know, but she's not doing it in a way that would compromise her commitment to the children or to our home. That makes sense. Yeah. Yes.
I'm really glad I attended these sessions because it's introducing new ideas in the Bible that I wasn't aware about. Like, most of the ideas you brought up with the tree of life. But one thing that really stood out to me was the idea of like the firstborn and how
Yeah, good question. I think yes, as the firstborn, he inherits the authority. I also think that it's the idea of the firstborn in that particular case also having the supremacy. It's a bit like King William, Prince William will get the throne from King Charles I because he's the firstborn. So the supremacy is his in the British Empire, the kingdom and the Commonwealth of the United Kingdom. It's his because he's the firstborn. So, and I think that's the sense in Colossians, that because Christ not was born first, though he was the firstborn in his physical family, but I think it's the idea of he is preeminent and supreme in all of creation and has all authority. Yeah, but connected to that concept of being the firstborn. Yeah. Yes.
I thought it was really, no pun intended, enlightening that you spoke of in Genesis chapter 3 about when it's not until she gave the fruit to her husband that her eyes were open.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's good. No, I think she transgresses, okay? But there are no consequences at that point, right? There's no shame on her. She doesn't feel any shame. The guilt hasn't set in, and in a sense, death hasn't begun in the relationship or their relationship with God until he eats. So she sins.
Right.
Yeah. Yes.
Where it says, for Adam was born first, then Eve.
Mm-hmm.
And Adam was not deceived. That's going to be a whole different. But the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So that's what I wanted to clarify.
Yes. Yes. I don't know about Leviticus 4 being tied to it or, you know, a connection there. I need to think about that. I see what you're saying. I think her sin was conscious. She knew what she was doing. She knew it was a transgression because the serpent asks her, did God say you can't eat from any tree? And she says, no, God said. Well, she wasn't alive when God said that. So she got it from Adam. So she's got the information from Adam. She tells the serpent. So she knows what she's doing when she eats the fruit. There's no unintentionality there. I think what I was just trying to convey is that the consequences of the fall, guilt and shame for sin, were not imputed, right? They were not experienced by her or imputed to her account until he ate. They both sinned by eating. But what I'm really trying to get at is that as the head, when he ate, there was consequences for the rest of the human race, including his wife.
Is it like he acted as the law in that moment? Because he's the one that received the law. He
acts as the law breaker in that moment. Now, she breaks the law, right? Because she's received it from Adam. But she breaks it as a private citizen. He breaks it as a public man in office. That's the difference. She doesn't hold any office, right? She's not the head of the covenant of works. Adam is. And so when he eats, there's a consequence for both of them. When she ate, there was no consequence for either. You know? Yeah. Yeah. Does that help clarify that? Yes? Yes, and what that means is, you know, they're both naked. Now, they both knew they were naked, right, on a practical level, because they go and get fig leaves. They know they're naked. But when it says their eyes were opened and they realized they were naked, what that's really talking about is they had no shame in being naked. Okay, we're all, thankfully, dressed here tonight, right, because we'd all feel shame if we were undressed in front of each other. And that shame, when they were both naked before the fall, they didn't feel ashamed with each other because they had nothing to be ashamed about. But once the sin kicked in, then they want to cover up. And so the opening of the eyes is connected to shame and guilt.
So one of the serpent's lies is that her eyes would be opened.
Yeah. Okay, I see your point. Yes, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. No, I think what he's promising them there is your eyes will be opened, not as you'll feel guilty. He says your eyes will be opened like God, knowing good and evil. So here's the deception. He says if you eat, you'll become like God and you'll know everything because it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you'll become your own God, make your own decisions. So eat the fruit and your eyes will be opened. She's deceived. She eats the fruit and her eyes are opened, but not in the way the serpent promised. Right? She doesn't become like God. She becomes a miserable creature, not a majestic creator, right? And so she's been deceived in that regard. Yeah. Yes. So a really good connection there. Does Jesus descend from Adam? Well, in one sense, yes, because it's Mary, okay? But there is no man involved to beget him. And in that sense, there's no passing on of a fallen nature. And also, he's not connected to this line of imputation, whereby the one act of the one man impugns the rest, you know, makes them all guilty. If Christ is born by a human father begetting in Mary's womb, then he himself is part of the guilty race, right? So you're absolutely right. The virgin birth, it's why Christians have to believe in a virgin birth. If you don't, then you don't believe in a perfect Christ, you know. So yes, a nice connection. It's why he has no human father, because he himself was perfect. And that means he was not begotten. And that means that he was the first of his kind, like Adam was the first of his kind. No human father begot Adam. He was made by God. Jesus was made by God in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit. Of course, he existed before that, but the incarnate Son, you know, he was made in the womb, and there's none before him, you know. So Adam didn't have a belly button. He didn't. He had no umbilical cord ever attached to him. Eve didn't have a belly button. You know, she came in existence from the rib. So Christ had a belly button, right? But you get the point I'm trying to make, you know. There was none before him. He was the first of his kind, the second and last Adam, right? Yeah.
So when you're talking about Adam, you mentioned like the covenant of birth, right? So like, what distinction do you make when you say like, this covenant that Adam had with God as opposed to like other covenants that he had with like, maybe like other prophets like Moses, right? Or like even Christ with other than covenant with like the church? Like what's the distinction here? And why do you call it a covenant of works?
Good question. So there are two ways to call it. In the history of the church, it's been called two things. Covenant of works, which highlights the means by which you operate in that by doing works to earn your salvation, your eternal life. And also it's been known as the covenant of life, which is the reward for your works. So sometimes theologians call it the covenant of works, as in the means by which you get eternal life. Others sometimes call it the covenant of life, as in that is the end product of this covenant, had Adam kept the work.
Would you say that Jesus fulfilled the covenant of life?
Okay, good question. So let me just go back to an earlier question. So you got the one covenant of works. It is still in operation in the sense that we are all descendants of Adam, right? We are all born into this covenant. We're all covenant breakers. Okay, we've inherited his sin, inherited his guilt. God views us in relation to the covenant of works. We are in Adam. God then made in Genesis 3:15 and then subsequent covenants with Noah, Abraham, Israel, David, a covenant of grace. Okay? grace being like the opposite of works, right? The way you get in the covenant, the way you stay in this covenant is not by your works, but by God's sheer grace. Because God knows you're a sinner, you can't keep the covenant, but that's what it is, a covenant of grace. Christ comes in his life, and he is a member of the covenant of grace. The thing that's the same in the covenant of works and the covenant of grace is the law. There was a law that they had to keep in the covenant of works, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There is the law, the Ten Commandments, in the covenant of grace that they have to keep. They can't keep it, and that's why it's called a covenant of grace. God maintains the relationship. Christ comes, and he keeps the law perfectly, right? And so he qualifies not just to be present in the covenant of grace, he doesn't need grace, but he qualifies to become the mediator of that covenant to his people because he keeps the law. So there's a sense in which Christ keeping the law in the covenant of grace was like him keeping the covenant of works that Adam was supposed to keep. Okay? And so Adam was in the covenant of works. He didn't keep it, so he didn't get eternal life. Christ, within the covenant of grace, keeps the law and earns for his people eternal life, what Adam failed to do. So there's a lot more to it than that, but the way I tell students is there are two tracks in the Bible through along which the story of the Bible travels, the story of God's kingdom. The two tracks are covenant of works, covenant of grace. One with Adam, the other with Christ.
So when you say that like the law was present even with Adam?
Great question. So was the moral law, the Ten Commandments, present with Adam and Eve? Well, not on tablets of stone, but on the tablet of their hearts, yes. Did they know that they should have no other gods before them? Yes, that's what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil represented. Did they know they should not take the name of the Lord their God in vain? Yes. Did they know they should not bow down or worship any creature? Yes, they did. Some would say they broke the law, the commandment on the Sabbath. So they broke the Sabbath. You know, they lost the rest that the Sabbath pointed to. Did they honor their father? God was their father. Did they honor him? Did they commit murder? Yes, they brought death into the world. Adultery, you could say, were they married to God, committed adultery, but Adam failed, his wife wasn't faithful. Did they steal? Yes, they stole. Did they bear false witness? Yes, the woman added to God's words. Did they covet that which they should not have coveted? Yes. So some Puritans would say that 10 commandments were broken in the garden. Now, were they at that point revealed to them? No. What was revealed to them was just one commandment. Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But in that one commandment, there was a whole lot of other commandments. So the moral law was present, yes, in the garden. But in a shadow form, in a embryonic, early developmental form. Does that make sense? Yeah, in some theologians like to talk about the progression of the Bible story being like a seed that's planted, and then it grows into a little shoot, and then into a small plant, and then into a tree in full blossom. Well, you could say that the seed of the law was in the law regarding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then by the time of Sinai, it gets expanded, it develops and grows into the Ten Commandments. Yeah. David, sorry. Yeah.
And question, if it is the case that there is that you try to subvert authority or take authority, does Paul see the ministry of the Spirit being filled with the Spirit as one of the means by which that is restored, proper headship and order is restored in the church?
So yes, I think Genesis 3:16, your desire shall be for your husband. The word there in the Hebrew is repeated in chapter 4, verse 7. Sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you. The idea of opposition, its desire is to be against you. And so I think that that's what 3:16, her desire will be against her husband. She will compete for the headship of the marriage. But he's bigger, stronger, he's going to rule over her. So that's the negative as well. He's not going to respond well. Okay. But in a Christian marriage, by the grace of God, the Spirit of God is conforming us to the image of Christ, the true and perfect husband for men, and conforming us to how the church ought to function in relation to her Lord. And so this kind of thing in the marriage dissipates or is checked or is subdued or, you know, brought under control, sanctified, whatever term you want to use. Yeah, so it's being reversed. It's being undone in a godly marriage. Yeah. Yep. No, it's good. So are you asking, does God give the promise? Which promise? A 3:15?
Yeah.
Okay. He's actually talking to the serpent at that point. But they're all together, right? I don't think he goes over to the west part of Eden to find the serpent and talks to him. Then he comes over to the east part of Eden to find the woman. Then he goes to the north to find the man. When it says, and God said to the serpent, verse 14, and to the woman, he said, verse 16, and to the man, and to Adam, he said, verse 17. I think they're all standing there in the courtroom, so to speak, receiving their judgments. And so Eve and Adam hear the judgment on the serpent, but what they hear is salvation for them. Okay? They're listening in and going, wow, he's actually meeting out a judgment of the serpent, but in that judgment there's salvation for us. And we know that Adam, we know that they've heard it, because Adam in chapter 3 verse 21 responds positive, sorry, verse 20 responds positively. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. So he names her Eve after he's heard of the Genesis 3:15 promise. You're actually going to bring life back into this world. I've brought death in. You're going to bring life. You're the mother of all living. Yeah, so I think addressed to the serpent, but in the audience of the man and the woman. Yeah, I'd need to think about it. I just threw it out there. The Puritans, some of the Puritans have a way of showing they broke all of the commandments. I think it would be in relation to failure on Adam's part to love and protect his wife. Adultery, you know, you can divorce in the New Testament for negligence, for neglect. And so did Adam neglect his wife? Was he unfaithful to his marital vow? I think that's where you can say there was a breach of the seventh commandment. The other image in the Bible is God's people. You've got father-son image, and you've got husband-wife image. God's the husband, the church is the wife, Israel's the wife. Adam and Eve together were like the wife of God, the husband. And by eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were unfaithful. They went and married, had an affair with the serpent. I'm speaking very metaphorically here. But, you know, you can see the adultery at that level. Later in the Bible, Israel is said to be an adulterous wife to God. in Hosea. So there, you could maybe make some connections there for the seventh commandment. Yeah. Yeah, I'd want to hear their story. I'd want them to share their journey, hear about their background, their family, their upbringing. And I want them to feel heard and listened to. But then what I would want to do is take them to the scriptures, a bit like I've done today, and just give them some pointers to things to think about. The first one being, who gets to define gender and sexuality? Then pointing them to the fact that God created us male and female, and that there's a good order to the world, in the sense that what God has made is not restrictive, God is not a killjoy, that your gender matters to him, your sexuality matters to him, and he made you either male or female. And he has given us the gift of heterosexual attraction to be expressed in a marriage for our good. And I'd want to try and show them God's authority, but also God's fatherly care, that what he has given us is good. It's for our good. And it's a bit like children growing up. You know, I've got three kids at home. They don't know what's good for them at this age. You know, they think junk food's good for them, but it's not. And so they have to eat their vegetables, and they complain about it, but actually it's good for them. And it would be trying to show them that the order that God has made is actually not just true and right, but actually good. It's good. So it's not an easy thing to counsel, but that's where I would begin. Yeah. Norbert? Do I have a favorite theologian? I have lots of favorite theologians. I like Augustine. I like John Calvin. I like C.S. Lewis. He's not so much a theologian, but still has some great insights. Yeah. Yep. So a man who has a distorted sexuality, anyone, a man or a woman, in the church. I would want again to hear their story, to hear how they're feeling, what it is they're expressing. And then again to point them to the scriptures to see that it is a distortion, it is a corruption of what God has made to be good. And to show them that in the gospel, there is forgiveness for whatever sexual sin or attraction that they feel that is wrong. As I said a number of times in my talk, you know, heterosexuality is wrong outside of marriage. Lustful thoughts for a man or a woman that's not your husband or wife is wrong. So there's sexuality sins of all stripes. So I would want to show them that in that sense, homosexual attraction or practice is not a worse sin than a heterosexual sin outside of marriage. They're both sins. One is more natural than the other because of the way God made us, but it's still sin. And so I'd want them to see that their sin is no worse than someone else's sin, and that there is forgiveness for that sin. And not just forgiveness, but there is the power to change. Like the thief on the cross, Jesus not only washed away his sins, but he also washed his mouth out. He started to change him. Jack?
What advice do you give to people who are facing on their jobs, particularly for pronouns that are not correctly identifiable with the person before you?
Yeah. That's a hard one. I mean, it's not hard because the person is not who they're wanting to be, there it's either a male or a female. It's tricky then, how do you live in that environment at work? I think as a Christian, I think you want to say, I'm afraid I can't call you by, you know, if I met Bruce Jenner, I would say, hi Bruce, not hi Caitlin. Okay, but you know, in a workplace, I would just say, for me to call you Caitlin when I know you are Bruce would be, for me, would be a lie. I would be participating in a lie, and I that's against my conscience. And so if it's going to offend you, I won't call you by any name, but I'm not prepared to play the game, which is a lie as to who you are. Yeah, I appreciate that, Jack. And look, it's not easy. Again, what I would say is, I think there's a way to do it, not to give up the job, but a way to try to navigate and negotiate some kind of freedom and religious rights on the basis of religious freedom, that it is against my religion for me to play along with this, to function in this world, and to basically sort of play the victim, right? You know, my religious rights are being taken away. You know, you think your rights being taken away, that I'm not addressing you as she or he when you're the opposite, but my right is being taken away for me to act according to my conscience. So I would, you know, encourage the person in the workplace to try and be as wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove, in the sense of trying to say, yeah, but we've all got rights. Christians have rights as well, according to the Constitution. And so how can I express those in a meaningful way? But this may be the persecution that's coming to the church. You know, in China, you know, when they're told in the workplace, if you proclaim Christ, if you express that you go to this church underground, you will be persecuted, you'll lose your job, you're going to prison. They're like, I believe in Christ, I'll take it, you know. And I think we in the West have been so comfortable for so long, but persecution is coming, and this may be one of the things where we have to take up our cross. Yeah. Yep. A clown?
Yeah.
Wow.
And I say it, and I don't want to laugh with me.
Yeah. No, it's sad. Yeah. Yes. No. Look, I'm here giving a lecture, and I will leave and go back to Philadelphia this afternoon. And some of you are in the thick of it, in battle. Spiritual warfare is what this is. And I'm going to speak principally as much as I can. I think the church is going to have to help provide then for people if they lose jobs, support them, help them find another job. But as I said, it's a great question. I need to think maybe more about it, how tactically you can try to operate in that work environment. As I said, is there a way, and I'm no expert on this, so it would be a case of asking others and reading on the internet, reading good books, that your your First Amendment, you know, is it the, you know, religious liberty, where on religious grounds you are now persecuting me, I'm being discriminated against, you know. And I think we're starting in some places to see the pushback by Christians and also just common sense thinking people, that they're saying, hang on a second, this isn't right. So at the minute in Scotland, there's a lady called Katie Forbes who's running for the leadership of the Scottish National Party. Nicola Sturgeon's resigned, and she's a Christian, and the other guy's a Muslim, and the media, who are they going after? The Christian. What were the first questions? What about same-sex marriage? And she says, what about a transgender woman? And she says, I think a transgender woman is a man, a biological male. Well, the media is... And she's holding her ground, and one of the things she's saying is, I thought we're a liberal society. I thought we're a tolerant society. So if you're really tolerant, you have to tolerate my thoughts and my right to not believe what you believe. And a truly tolerant society will say, you have a right to believe marriage is this, man and woman, and someone else has a right to say they disagree. And so in the workplace, you know, I would be pushing gently, respectfully, for a place where I have a right to not play the game, which I think is a bit of a lie, you know, and not in conformity to reality. But look, I know it's more complicated than that. So this really is something that as Christians we need to be praying for each other, supporting each other. You know.